Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We've been moving our way through this passage, this long chapter of Scripture, and we come tonight to verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Let me pray and ask God for help before we study. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that we have been able to sing tonight, all that we have been able to hear read from your word, and just the opportunity to be together. We thank you that you are the God who is at work in us. We thank you that those of us who are called your children, that indeed, as we read at the beginning of the service, that you are concerned with conforming us to the image of Christ, that you are concerned with our sanctification, that you are concerned that we would walk in a manner worthy. And so we pray that as we study your word, that you would even use this time to continue to correct our wrong thinking and to give us desires that we should have and to help us to see what it means to live in a way that pleases you. And for any who do not know you, Lord, we ask that even tonight you would help them to see the call of Scripture to give to God what belongs to God. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, with your Bibles open to Mark chapter 12, I want you to think back on our studies all the way through Mark's Gospel. And this is no new thing that I'm about to say, but you will have noticed that authority is a constant theme. We don't get too far in the Gospel of Mark before we come back to talking more about authority. We said just a couple of weeks ago that Mark is moved by Jesus' authority to heal. Jesus' authority over nature as he calms a storm. Jesus' authority over even the demons. He speaks and they leave immediately. His authority over death. He grabs the little girl's hand, Jairus' daughter, and says, "Get up." And she immediately gets up. And even we saw a few weeks ago, that authority at this point has extended right into religion itself. Jesus has come into contact with the religious authorities of his day, and their Mecca was the temple in Jerusalem. Their highest point of religion in that day was the temple. That was where the sacrifices took place. That is where people did their pilgrimages to. That is where the religious elite met and made their decisions. The temple was the center of Jewish religion. And yet 2 days before, Jesus had come in and he had driven out those who were changing money and selling animals in the temple courts. In that place, which was meant to be given over for the Gentiles to worship God, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem, the ones that made all the decisions, had turned it into a money-making scheme. And Jesus comes in, remember, the Son of God with authority, even over religion, and he drives them out. And the religious elite of his day, who believed they had the right to make decisions, don't know what to do with him. And they set about seeking to destroy him. For Mark, the whole way through his gospel, this Son of God walking on earth has a lot to say to us about authority. I think Mark is obsessed with that concept because he knows what human beings are like. And he knows that naturally, as human beings, we prickle at authority. We don't like other people telling us what to do. We don't like other people giving us direction. We want to think of ourselves as being in charge of our own lives. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. In fact, so often, even in joke, we spend our time complaining about authorities, don't we? We joke about politicians, about law enforcement, about our boss at work. And I think that is just another way that we kick out against authority. It's a natural inclination for the sinful heart of man to bristle at authority. But Mark is right, in that he presents the greatest authority in this world as being Jesus Christ. And he knows that men and women just like they hate every authority, especially struggle with the authority of Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier, one day every knee will bow. But today, that thought of bowing the knee to Christ fills most people in our world with anger. And this is why Jesus' authority, I think, is such a major focus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we come to a passage tonight that continues on this theme of authority. Let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Now, I just want us to simply walk through the text. And in the first part of this text, in this little paragraph, I want you to notice the conspiracy. The conspiracy that is going on. And as you think about the conspiracy going on behind the scenes, notice, first of all, the men that are involved in it. Look at verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Notice, first of all, in verse 13, the people that do the sending are they. They. Now, who are they? Who are they? Is this group that is being referred to? Well, it is the Sanhedrin. This plan, this trick, this trap is coming from that ruling body, the Sanhedrin. The group described in verse 27 of chapter 11, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." That ruling group, the Sanhedrin, that made all the decisions for Jewish religious life, are the ones who are they that are plotting in the background. Remember in the passage that came just before, in verse 12, they had been in front of Jesus and listened to his parable about the tenants. We read in verse 12 of chapter 12, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Now, this is 2 days away from Jesus' crucifixion. You can imagine all the tension in that particular temple. And these religious elite, the Sanhedrin, are too worked up at this point. They have left Jesus in verse 12, but verse 13, they are still plotting to pull him down. They still, as we read in chapter 11, verse 18, want to destroy him and to diminish his popularity in front of the crowd. And so they go and find other grumpy Jesus haters to conspire with. And they don't have to look too far until they find the Pharisees and the Herodians. So who were these two groups? Well, we'll start with the Pharisees because we have got to know a lot about them already in our studies in Mark, and a lot about them as well, and even our thoughts this morning. The Pharisees, you need to understand, were in their core, a pro-Israelite movement. They believed in independency of Israel, that Israel was a theocracy, God at the top, and so nobody had the right to rule them. That they were to be an independent nation. As a religious group, they were very, very, very conservative. They were anti-Roman, they were anti-Herod, and they were definitely anti tax because of that. So that's one group. But the other group that gathers up to work with them are the Herodians. And they're almost the opposite. They're pro-Roman. They're extremely liberal. They have a lavish, sinful lifestyle, and they are definitely pro-tax because they manage to benefit, kind of like the tax collectors, from that taxation system. So it's hard to imagine two more different groups that come together in this conspiracy. They're the complete opposite in terms of political convictions. It would be like Sinn Féin and the DUP coming and holding hands in order to squash a common enemy. You know, these two had nothing normally to do with each other. In fact, they hated each other. But they hated Jesus more. They hated Jesus more because he threatened in their own individual areas their authority. Satan's schemes often work to bring together the most unlikely people to do wicked things. And here that is what happens. These two completely opposite groups come together through Satan's work in verse 13. It says to trap. Did you notice that word? To trap. Jesus, that word's a hunting term. They are out on the prowl, and Jesus is their target. So as you think about this conspiracy, we've thought about these men involved, an unusual group coming together to try and squash Jesus. Now notice the approach that they take. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, this sounds strange, doesn't it? Here these wicked men come, and like many cults, they try to seduce the crowd that are obviously around Jesus and Christ himself with flattery. That's what they try and employ. It's like they don't mean any of these words coming out of their mouth in verse 14. It's lies that are oozing out of them. They call him teacher. This is a term of honor. It was reserved for the rabbis. It's a way of saying, look, you are a man with helpful advice to give. We want to hear your thoughts. They then say, we know that you are true. We know that you are true. Not only do you teach things, but you actually get it right when you teach. That Greek word for truth is orthos, from which we get our word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. In other words, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, you're the one that cuts it straight. You're the one who gets it right. You're the best teacher of faith. And they say, you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. In other words, you're no man's pawn. You cannot be bought or influenced. Jesus, you're a man of conviction. You cannot be threatened and swayed. And so in conclusion in verse 14, Jesus, you truly teach the way of God. Do you know what is so sad? These may have been the most wonderful and true words ever spoken about Jesus by human mouths during his time on earth. And yet they were declared by lying lips. These men thought they could flatter Jesus into a false sense of security. For though what they had said was true, they had no idea who they were dealing with. In this conspiracy, we've seen the men involved, the approach they took. Now notice the question they ask in the second part of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now remember, these men were building up, verse 13 said, to a trap. And this question is designed to either kill Jesus' popularity or kill Jesus. They ask, is it lawful? In other words, we want you to forget about Roman law, Jesus, for a moment. According to God's law, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? These men, in their own minds, thought there was only two answers that were possible to give, because both of them, the Herodians and the Pharisees, had a different answer. And they thought Jesus would have to side with one of them or the other. The Pharisees, along with the majority of the Jewish people, believed that because they were the people of God, Israel, because they were a theocracy with God at the top, because this was their land that God himself had declared was theirs, no Gentile force had the right to impose itself upon them. That no Gentile force, no Roman authority really had authority over them. And because of that, to pay taxes was to embrace that wrongful authority. If you paid a tax, it was a way of saying, yes, I guess you are in charge of us. And so the Pharisees and most of the Jews hated this. They were theoretically, if not practically, opposed to paying tax to Rome because Rome had no business, they thought, in being there. Whereas the Herodians, they had the other answer. They believed that the Romans are going nowhere. They have soldiers and lots of weapons. So we've got to be pragmatic. We've got to keep on their good side. We've got to pay the tax that they're asking for. Why would we mess with something so dangerous? And in effect, in this question, the men are asking, Jesus, tell us, are you principled or are you pragmatic? Are you principled or are you pragmatic? And they thought they had him. They thought they had caught Jesus at this point. Because Jesus, in front of his adoring crowd, was going to have to declare something. If he said, pay your tax, well, the crowd, along with the Pharisees, would consider him such a weak leader with no actual moral conviction. Whereas if he said, don't pay them, they've no authority here, the Herodians would immediately run and let the ruling authorities know of his insurrection spirit. Rome feared uprisings. In fact, in 6 AD, Judas, the zealot, the founder of the zealots, he actually led an uprising in Jerusalem, and it was over the issue of paying tax. And he was killed, the movement was squashed, but still the resentment around tax continued. In fact, when you go to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what really started and made that movement take ground very quickly was debates over the issue of taxation. This was a very hot topic in first century AD among the Jewish people. And so these people know that if Jesus says, don't pay it, the Romans were going to deal quick and aggressively with him. They think they have caught Jesus. Either the people will think him as a weak leader and abandon him, or the Romans will do our work for us. The conspiracy. Now notice the answer that Jesus gives. The answer that Jesus gives. Firstly, Jesus makes it clear that they have no authority or influence over him. He makes that very clear. Look at the beginning of verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Why do you put me to the test? In other words, you think your flattery is going to accomplish anything? I see your twist at heart. I see what you're trying to do. And then having declared that they had no real influence over him, that they aren't writing the script, Jesus answers them in a way that nobody actually predicted. None of that group foresaw. Look at the second half of verse 15. Bring me a denarii and let me look at it. He asked for this denarius, a coin, a single coin, and it was the equivalent to one day's wage. It was most significant because it was this coin specifically. It had to be this coin that you would pay the Romans as your poll tax. That coin that you had to pay for the privilege, the right to be a person living in the Roman Empire. Everybody had to pay the poll tax, and it was paid by a denarii. It was the most hated tax that the Jewish people knew. It declared to them, as they had to pay it, that we are not independent, that we are under Roman rule. They own us. Caesar owns us. And for the Jewish people, this was therefore the most upsetting tax that they had to pay. And as Jesus calls for that coin in particular, he is reminding them of the place where they hurt most. For these Jews who saw themselves as a separate people. Look at what he says in verse 16. And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He managed to get one of these coins that probably had the image of Tiberius Caesar on it. And most are waiting for Jesus, as they were expecting, to denounce the coin. And the Herodians were ready to go off and run and fetch the soldiers. But instead, Jesus asks a question, as he so often does. Whose likeness, whose inscription is on this coin? And he forces the whole crowd in unison to say, "Caesar." Caesar, a name that was very rarely uttered in the temple. This wasn't just a pop quiz that Jesus was giving them. Rather, Jesus was drawing their attention to something that they had all forgotten. In the ancient world, ultimately a coin belonged to the one whose image was on it. Really, when you had a coin, you were getting the privilege of handling what ultimately belonged to Caesar. You were using Caesar's coin in Caesar's world. And Jesus, as he holds the coin up and he asks that question, he is reminding everybody of that reality. Remember whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Remember, therefore, it is Caesar's coin. And to clarify that lesson, that object lesson, Jesus states the very same in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Render just means give back to. Give back to Caesar his property. Give him his property. What an amazing answer. This is not about a political agenda. This is not about popularity. This is Jesus saying, give Caesar his property back. Give Caesar his property back. But Jesus also adds afterwards, even more important, and to God, the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God, the things that are God's. Jesus' answer, it reminds us that God is the supreme authority. Give Caesar his stuff, but give God what is his. He builds in his answer. God is set over and above. God is set up high. We're reminded here that God has demands that are placed upon us also. While Caesar is to be acknowledged, how much more, Jesus says, should we be aware that God's people owe everything to him? Yes, you want to know, should you acknowledge Caesar? Yeah, of course you should. But even more, you should know and honor and acknowledge God. The conspiracy, the profound answer. Lastly, the challenge. I think in this answer, Jesus really gives us three challenges. First one's quite short. Honor your civil authorities. I don't think that's the main point. So often you hear sermons on this text, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. And it goes often a sermon on our duty to the state. Now, I do think there is some point being made about that here, but it's at very most a sub-point. Never in Scripture does Scripture give us any warrant to rebel against the state. Our civil authorities, they may not be perfect. They may even at times push evil agendas. But Romans 13, 1 Peter make it clear that God has appointed them to be over us. Unless they are calling us to break God's law, we are called to respect them, to give them their place, and indeed even to pray for them. Certainly, it may be a subplot here, a subpoint that you should respect and value the civil authorities that God has put over us. That said, in Jesus' answer, I think that is the lesser point. His climax, remember, is what comes at the end of his answer. Render to God the things that are God's. Now consider the picture that is taking place here. Jesus is holding up that coin in his hand, and he says, whose image is on this coin? And they all say, Caesar's. And he says, so give to Caesar that thing that bears his image. Belongs to him. Then he implies in the next part, give to God the thing that bears God's image. That's what's being hinted at here. Give to God the thing that bears God's image. If it's about an image on a coin, what bears God's image? And that's the question hanging in the air. And the Jewish people, their mind immediately went to Genesis 1 because they had all memorized it. And their mind immediately started to quote, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus, in his answer, is causing this crowd to remember that God's image has been imprinted upon them. We were made to be image bearers of God. If that coin belongs to Caesar, we belong to God. Yet these Pharisees, they chase their religious authority, and the Herodians, they're chasing their political authority, and the Sanhedrin are chasing their temple authority. Jesus says, forget all of you authority grabbers. You belong to God. You belong to God. Tonight, none of us are our own person. You're not a free agent, though you may want to call yourself a free agent. The Bible is saying to you tonight, you belong to God. He owns you. You may be running away. You may be trying to escape, but he owns you. And the Bible says he is a jealous God. And he pursues those who belong to him. That's why one day every knee will bow. Not because free agents will one day realize the truth. Because ultimately we all belong to him. Jesus reminds us tonight we belong to God. Are you his tonight? We ask that a lot, don't we? Are you his tonight? You are. Whether you want to be or not, you belong to God. Or do you have a relationship with him? That's a different question. But do you belong to him tonight? Of course you do. We're his image bearers. His image is upon us. Lastly, I think there is another challenge here too. Remember where the conspiracy started in verse 13. Who was the group? They, the anonymous they, the Sanhedrin. That religious ruling body in the temple. They were the ones who loved their authority in the temple courts. And they are here trying to destroy Jesus because he challenged their authority system. Now Jesus is saying very directly to their minions, render to God the things that are God. He's talking very specifically to that group. Now, do you remember what the temple was? What was the temple? It was God's house, wasn't it? Where God was meant to dwell in a special way. Often in the Bible, it's called the house of God. What belongs to the Sanhedrin, they thought? doesn't belong to the Sanhedrin, it belongs to God. The temple that they cared so much about, the temple that they felt they were in charge of, they had no real charge. They were stewards, it belonged to God. They were tenants of God's house. And now the owner, Jesus Christ, God's Son, now the owner is standing in his property. And I think in Jesus' call to render to God what is God, there is a call to them that this ultimately doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to me. It's mine. You have no authority, though you think you have authority. It's not just a general call to people, know that you're an image bearer of God, though I think that is here. Rather, there's also a pointed challenge to the Sanhedrin who think they have authority and claim to be in charge. Jesus is saying, no, you're not in charge. I'm in charge of this place. I'm in charge of this building. Remember back in chapter 11, they had wanted him, when they asked him about authority at the end of the chapter, they had wanted him to declare, I'm the Son of God, so that they could wipe him out. Well, here I think in that paragraph we just read, we see God, Jesus saying, without directly saying it, I am the Son of God. In verse 15, Jesus demonstrated that he knew exactly what was going on in their mind. He knew the intentions of their wicked hearts. In his answer, an answer that none of them ever foresaw, he displayed his divine wisdom. And in the climax of his answer, he directly challenges their refusal to bow to his authority as the Son of God. I think this is one of the most direct declarations of Jesus' divine nature in Scripture. It's no wonder in verse 17 it says that his conspirators marveled. We thought we were just trying to trick a man. Yet he knew our hearts. Yet he answered with divine wisdom. Yet he made the point that he is the one ultimately in control. They marveled, it says at the end of verse 17. Why? Because they were standing in front of God himself. What else could they do but marvel? They had met the living, eternal, all-wise God. No wonder they marveled. But they only marveled. They only marveled. These people are stunned. What an answer. What a statement. It took us all by surprise. They're standing face to face with God, and they don't have anything left to say. They're struck by his answer. They're struck by his person. They know he is God. And yet, think, though they marveled, what did they do next? They go out to plot their next attack. They know he is God. Marvel. And yet, they still go out determined that again, like they were in verse 13, to trap God. Why? How can you be so stubborn? Why? Because they do not want his authority in their life. These men didn't want King Jesus to rule them, because it meant no longer they could be king of their own world, king of their own life. What about you tonight? Do you know the truth of the gospel? Do you know that Jesus is definitely God from all of these evidences in Scripture? Do you marvel as you think of him? And yet, does it stop there, like these men? Do you only marvel and then afterwards leave this place determined to fight against him throughout the week? Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we imagine that if we simply had more evidence, we would humble ourselves and accept. And yet we thank you for this timely reminder in your word that even as mankind stood before you, stood before God in God's house, and heard his profound wisdom, though they were forced to marvel, yet sin's deceptiveness caused them to stop and to leave determined to try and trap the untrappable God. Lord, we do pray as we look at how hard-hearted man can be, how stubborn and foolish man can be, that you would protect any in this room from leaving this place thinking they can push out against your authority. Help us all to realize that you do indeed own us, whether we want it or not. That you, the creator of this world, own every single thing in it, and especially have put your imprint on men and women. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to humble ourselves as we see your authority. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to see that while your authority is a very real thing, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that it is a glorious authority to be under. Because you are the loving King. You are the good King. You are the King who does what is right and never lets your subjects down. Lord, protect us from a pride that would kick out against such a rule. And cause us indeed, Lord, to render to you what is yours. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.